And I now invite the rest of you to open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah as we take our last look at this history in Nehemiah. We'll be focusing on Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 23 through 31. But as we've been calling this series Rebuilding, and looking at the history of Israel and how they needed to reclaim the good things that God had given them in the past so that they could build a better future for their children and for the generations to come. And as we come here to the end, you see, it doesn't necessarily end with, you know, the positive, uplifting message that we were necessarily looking for. But this is a reminder for us that the work of rebuilding is never done until Jesus Christ comes back again. And so we see here, you know, we see the strengths and the weaknesses of Nehemiah as a leader, the successes and the failures of Israel, the people of God. And one of the questions we can be asking this morning as we focus on Nehemiah and how he finishes his work on God's behalf, the question you can be asking yourself is, what kind of qualities do we want to see in our leaders? And how well does Nehemiah reflect these kinds of qualities? So think about that. What are the qualities we want in our leaders? But as we think about this, and as we come to God's Word, let's offer this prayer and ask that He blesses our reading. God, we do pray to You, as we do each time we dive deep into Your Word, for Your wisdom and Your guidance. Because it's so easy for us to turn the Bible into a book of moralisms, of good people do this, bad people do that, and if we could just do enough good things, then You'd be happy and pleased with us. And yet, if we are truly reading the Bible as you have written for us, we're confronted with this plain as day reality that we are not good enough for You. And we all fall short of Your glory. So in this humbling experience that we have as we read Your Word, let us not give up hope, but to find that the hope that we need always has been, always will be found in You. And in You, there is no disappointment at all. Lord, bless us as we study Your Word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, I now invite you to stand in body or in spirit as we look together at His Word in Nehemiah chapter 13, starting with verse 23. Hear these words of the Lord. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenants of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests, the Levites, each in his work. And I provided the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades.
The word of our God will stand forever.
You can be seated. So think about just this ending theme of the book of Nehemiah. I'm reminded of things I've heard many believers say about the book of Nehemiah, that it is a great book for leadership. You know, if you want to grow as a leader, let's study the book of Nehemiah. And there are a lot of truths to a statement like this, because we see a lot of great characteristics through the life and the ministry of Nehemiah. We saw very early on in this book that he's a man who is rooted in prayer. He's a man who is rooted in the study of the Word of God. He knew the commandments of God. He trusted them so that he could act in such great boldness. We see that boldness itself is a great trait of a leader, where he was able to stand up in the face of enemies, whether they were enemies from outside of Jerusalem, but even the enemies who were living within Jerusalem. We see that he's a man of honesty, such integrity, that even the king of Persia was willing to make him the second-hand man in the entire kingdom, the entire empire. He was recognized as being the most loyal and trustworthy man. And so we look at Nehemiah and many of these characteristics and say, yeah, these are the kind of characteristics that we want to have in our leaders. But is the book of Nehemiah intended to be a book on leadership? Or is it, will you look at it and say, this is just the shining example of a leadership book? There may be some ways that we look at the book of Nehemiah and say, well, maybe there's better books for this. Because what do we expect to read in the leadership book? Maybe our expectations in the leadership book is one that ends with victory. If you follow these rules, follow these principles, everything is going to work out well in the end. Is that exactly the way that the book of Nehemiah ends? Now think about the flow of Nehemiah. If you were hoping for a happily ever after to be able to end your book on, we got that halfway through the history that Nehemiah gives us. They wanted to build a wall. They got the wall. And you say, hey, you can just end it right there and praise the Lord, things are good. But that's only halfway through this history. Because it was one thing to transform the outer walls of the city, but the bigger work was still left to be done. The transforming the hearts and the minds of the citizens who lived within God's family. And so that work was still lying ahead of them. But when we look at how well did this work happen, of the transforming the hearts and the minds of the people, we get here to the end of Nehemiah. Instead of this feeling of great victory, the ending of Nehemiah is anticlimactic. You know, are there good things that we read here in this passage? There are. We see that the people's hearts were challenged to come back to faithfulness, to worshiping God alone. But there's also kind of the business of Nehemiah's anger here, the way that he pours it out. Did he do the right thing? Did he not? Were the people becoming obedient here because they really wanted to be obedient, or because they would get beaten if they didn't? So we get here to the end of Nehemiah. Instead of, you know, this victory moment that we expect, the end of Nehemiah is kind of, what do we do with it? And so if we think about the books that we want to have, growing and learning as leaders, if the leadership books that we want are things where if you follow these three rules and everything's going to work out for you, Nehemiah is not a great leadership book. But if what we want as leaders, and ideally for all of us, is to be the kind of people who are able to learn from victories, but also learn from losses, learn from mistakes, then there's a lot that we as leaders and just as every believer have much to learn from here in this book. It's got successes. It's got failures. And when we come to this anticlimactic ending of Nehemiah and everything's not happy and shiny as we would like it to be. One of the great big lessons that we learn here is that the work of rebuilding is never done until Jesus Christ comes. And that he alone is the leader that we need. He's the king that all of history, every heart, every soul is begging for, longing for, even if we're willing to acknowledge it or not. Because we might be able to transform the walls around us, but only Jesus can transform the heart that is within us. And so if the message that we walk away with here is that all of our works in this world at best, there kind of be a little bit of a kind of experience. And that we must cling to Jesus Christ alone, then we have tremendously
wonderful, beautiful messages that we can receive from even here, the end of this book, because it's anticlimactic. So I'm talking about successes, failures in this passage. What are some of the successes and failures we can learn from here in these last verses that we're reading here? First, let's think about the hair pulling. Anyone else notice the hair pulling here in this history? That's a little odd, isn't it? Was that a success or was that a failure? Well, we see here in verse 25, it says, "And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" So if we're going to think about an example of great maturity, great leadership here, I typically don't picture somebody who's going around beating people and pulling out their hair. Right? Like, that's, if I was going to make that shiny image of a great leader, that's not the way I would picture it. But do we call this moment a success or do we call this a failure? Well, the passage doesn't blatantly just tell us. You know, sometimes the authors who are recording the history here for us, sometimes they will just tell us if God was pleased or not. But you know, Nehemiah, as he's writing this history of his own work, he tells us he did this, but he doesn't tell us if that was the best thing for him to do in that moment. So one of these principles when we're reading historical narratives in the Bible, because we typically don't get that grade of, you know, hey, I'll give you a 92% on this one. Since we typically don't get such a response, one of the tools that we can read when we're studying history is, let's look at the consequences of this. Does the choice that they make in this moment, does this end up for good or does this end up for harm? Now, in this case of Nehemiah, it's a bit complicated because this is the end of this historical book. And we don't have another historical book describing the activities of Jerusalem until we get to the New Testament a little over 400 years later. So we get Esther comes a little after this, but that's not in Jerusalem. And when we do come 400 years later, we do see that the intermingling, the intermarrying with people who worship false gods and the inclusion of their idolatry in Israel, we see that stuff has gone away. But did that happen because of Nehemiah or did that happen in spite of Nehemiah? 400 years is a long time, so we don't know for certain. And so here's another important tip for when we're studying the Word of God, is that if our immediate context does not give us a clear answer on how to interpret it, then we interpret Scripture with Scripture, looking at other passages of the Bible to help us understand it better. And I think a great summary that helps us think about the activities of Nehemiah here. Let's see, the screen is... Nope. All right. It'll come back in a moment. But looking at... A verse maybe you're familiar with is James chapter 1, verse 19 through 20. We see, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And so what we're being taught here is that our default mode is to be people of patience and gentleness. You know, be quick to hear, so quick to listen, but slow to speak. And we see that his patience and his gentleness, that's the way that God deals with us. He is very patient, very gentle with us, because if God was going to bring justice as much as we deserved, as soon as we deserved it, then humanity never would have made it out of the Garden of Eden. God could have killed Adam and Eve right then and there, and it would have been good and just, but he didn't do it. Why? Because he's patient, because he's gentle, and he has many people that he is waiting to be born, that he can restore them, that he can save them and draw them back into his perfect peace, his perfect unity with him, and live in his kingdom forever. And so he is graciously putting up with all our rebelliousness so he can restore some of us. And so if we instead of taking the default plan of patience and being gentle, and we think that, well, maybe I can just yell at somebody enough, and if I can be angry enough at them, they're going to start doing the right thing. Well, this kind of abuses us of that notion right there, because we see the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And simply put it is that, you know, if we yell at somebody enough, we might put in them a fear of us. But making them afraid of us is not going to make them produce the righteousness of God. We need people to be afraid of God. A healthy, awe-filled, loving fear of God. But if we, even if we can force somebody to do the right actions, but they do it so we don't be angry at them, it's still not going to bring pleasure to God. So the anger of man is not able to produce the righteousness of God. It is only when we want to serve Him and honor Him with our actions can our actions, by the grace of God, have any pleasing value for Him. But we also notice here in these words given to us by James, it does not say never be angry. It simply says be slow to anger. And so we can induce from here that we should not have a man-centered anger, but there is a godly anger that at the right time, with the patience and the gentleness, by the hand of God, is able to produce a good. But it is when we have an anger that is for the Lord, for His honor, rather than our own honor. So now let's apply the wisdom of this passage. Let's apply it to Nehemiah's case. Was Nehemiah's anger for his own righteousness or for the righteousness of God? Was he being righteous or selfish in this action here? But again, Nehemiah doesn't tell us. So I think, okay, yeah, this is, can't we have something a little more clear, a little more straightforward? And part of the answer is no. Because sometimes life is just meh. Sometimes life is a bit complicated here. But what we do see is that Nehemiah, he's thinking back to his actions. He seems to be a bit torn up here. Maybe he doesn't tell us if the Lord was pleased or frustrated with him because he himself doesn't know. And he's just playing back in his mind these conflicts. And he's wondering, did he do what he was supposed to do? I'm sure all of you at some point have had a time of conflict when you're getting into a heated discussion with somebody else. And then later that night, you're trying to go to sleep and you can't because you're just replaying that conversation over in your head. And you're like, did I say the right thing? Did I do the right thing? Anyone else be there before? Yeah. Any of you have these conversations where maybe it's years later and you're still like, did I do the right thing? I mean, I feel like this is the kind of agony that we see in Nehemiah as he's praying to the Lord. It sounds like he's saying, Lord, I did the best I could. Like, please forgive me. Like, I could only do so much with these kinds of people. Why did you make me lead these people? Like, just look at the good things I did. Was it enough? Don't, please, God, don't be angry with me. Like, I feel like he's got this turmoil. He's not certain if he did things as best as he could or not. And you might think, like, okay, Pastor, you're making this more complicated than you need to. If I went and started pulling people's hair out, you'd tell me I was sinning. So why are we feeling a bit more ambiguous about Nehemiah here? Yeah. Do any of us have the right to go and start pulling people's hair out? Well, most of us don't have any right to do such an activity as Nehemiah. But we do see that God calls some to have the responsibility of corporal punishment, and a punishment that often brings one kind of pain or another. And this would be those who serve in governmental roles. As we see, again, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, Romans chapter 13, verse 4, when talking about the government, the people in authority that God has established, it says, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so you and I, we don't have the authority to dispense the wrath of God in a way of corporal punishment, one that brings pain. If we don't have that authority placed onto our own shoulders, but we do see that some, those who he establishes as our leaders of the government, they do have the right to establish justice with the extent that they could go as far as the use of the sword to make sure that we are maintaining justice, ideally as God himself defines justice. And so one of the things to keep in mind here is that Nehemiah, he could have used the sword to teach the lesson. He could have put these people who were drawing people into the worship of a false god. He could have put them to death. That was within his rights and role, and yet he did not. He chose to pull out their hair instead. So maybe what we're looking at is actually a mercy of him that he only went that far. But we might still ask the question, well, maybe he didn't even have to go that far at all. Maybe he could have done something more gentle. And let's just acknowledge that even in our own world today, our own governmental systems and the way that we enforce the law, we think of our police officers, we still have a lot of these moments of, let's just think about how often do we see in the news a case where somebody, at least there's the perception of them creating a crime. There's at least the perception of them resisting arrest. And the police officers are now in a situation where how much do I try to enforce using the power of, quote unquote, the sword that is put on their shoulders to try to enforce justice? And sometimes we get into these situations where we can look back at it and say, yeah, it was good and just for them to cause pain and to enforce justice on this individual over here. And those actions clearly have saved lives. Sometimes we can look to examples where police officers, they use the power of force and of the sword. And we look at it and we see, well, that was clearly an injustice there. They were the ones who were abusing their power and doing a great evil in this situation. There are some of those. And then there's some situations where we look at it and be like, things are a bit ambiguous. Did they do something that really deserved this kind of justice? Did the police officer really have to use this level of force? And we debate back and forth of, did they handle this as well as they could? We kind of walk away with it. Nah, like, what do we do with this? And so as we think about how difficult it is to be the one responsible for enforcing justice, I hope we at least have an appreciation for those who bear the burden of responsibility. Because when we think about authority and responsibility, we might think of, oh man, I just can't wait to be king, like Lion King kind of a concept. Like, oh man, I could do whatever I want to do, and you think that would be so cool. Well, we define that as tyranny, as cute as that song from the Lion King was. But when we are actually leading in a way that is for the good of people, there are tough choices. And when we make those choices, there's going to be a lot of times we're going to walk away saying, could it have been done better? Maybe. But we don't have a time machine where we can play things out to see if those decisions were the perfect decisions that could have been made. And so those who take a responsibility and authority over us, they take a tremendous burden on their shoulders. And I hope we have an appreciation that they are willing to do the things that you and I don't want to do, because otherwise we would be serving in such kind of roles. And so we have the question, there's several questions I'm putting out here, but one of the questions is the situation that Nehemiah is facing one that justly deserved punishment? Because we talked about, there is a time when anger for the sake of God's glory is a good thing. Does this deserve anger on behalf of God? And here I think we get a much more clear answer. The answer is yes. And Nehemiah, he defends his choice using the history of King Solomon. So you see in verse 26, it says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. So you see that Israel has this long history of drifting away from true worship of God and falling for the worship of false gods. And this wandering away from the Lord often begins with the intermarrying with women who belong to other nations and worship other gods. And just as a disclaimer and a reminder, as we've said before, this is not a racism thing. This is not an ethnicity thing. This is not saying, oh, don't marry women whose skin color looks different than you, because most of these nations that we're talking about in this context were of the same descendancy. They are the children of Abraham. So ethnically they would have been the same, but the distinction here is that they did not continue to worship God, but they worshiped false gods. So this is not a racism thing, this is a religion thing that we're looking at. Do not love the women who love false gods, because the more you love them, the more you will love their false gods. And even in the days of Solomon, here's this king that God has blessed to give the greatest wisdom that any man had had up until that point. Even him, with all this wisdom, became foolish because of the corrupting force of loving those who love other gods. And because of Solomon's sin, God gave the punishment where we saw that the kingdom of Israel was torn apart. It would be torn in two. Though it would happen later, it would be because of what Solomon did. And you would have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the people would continue to make these foolish mistakes. So much so that that northern kingdom, for such a reason, would then be destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. With the city being destroyed, many of the people being killed, and those who lived would be scattered among the nations. And even in the southern kingdom, though, where there was a little more faithfulness, would still slip into the very same sin. They would marry people who worship false gods, and they would begin to worship those false gods. And Jerusalem was destroyed. The people would be scattered into Babylon later for them to be able to return to the land to try to rebuild, which brings us right back to Nehemiah and Ezra. They're trying to fix the mistake that the people had made time and time again. And Nehemiah, he's saying, like, folks, you're doing it again. Haven't you seen every time we do this, it ends up with most of our people being killed. And the ones who live, they live under the slavery of others. And we're still servants of a foreign king. Don't do it again. So is there a justified reason for him to have an anger on behalf of the Lord? Yes. And I think of his anger in this moment, it would be like, you know, if you found young kids playing with a box of matches, if it's the first time you catch them playing with a box of matches, if our default mode is patience and gentleness, you'd be like, oh, slow down there. Please let this be something for the grown-ups. Because some very sad, painful things could happen if you play with it. So let this be for the grown-ups. And you want to be firm. You want to enforce it, but you be gentle. They don't know better. But if you have a situation where these kids have burned down half a dozen houses and you catch them again playing with matches, the time for patience and gentleness is over. At that time, it is your authority given by God to bring a little bit of corporal punishment, right? Cause a little bit of pain on the hand or maybe their backside. Enough to say that, yes, I know this hurts, but I do this because the pain that can be caused if you are stuck in a house fire is far worse than what I've just done to you. And so are there times when the good and kind thing is going to be a more harsh form of punishment? Yes. But is this pleasing for the person who brings the punishment? Rarely so. Is this pleasing for the person who's being punished? Rarely so. And so again, this is where I hope that we have an appreciation for those who are willing to take on positions of leadership. Because when they are doing their job right and well, we are going to have moments that we are not going to be happy with them. It makes me think of a quote I've seen in many Christian leadership books, not the leadership book of Nehemiah, but other leadership books. And there's a quote that comes from a man of the name of John Ortberg. He said, "Leadership is the art of disappointing people at a rate they can stand." That sounds pretty cheery, right? Anyone read this and want to become a leader? Huh? Yeah. Okay, why this quote? That seems a little unexpected here. But what is leadership? Leadership is the ability to move people from one place to another. If you are not moving people, if you are not changing people, you're not a leader, you're just a manager overseeing the sheep as they stay in one place. But we're not called to be managers, we're called to be leaders. And if you move people from one place to another, the reason why you have to move them is because you're getting them to do something they didn't want to do naturally. Because if they naturally wanted to do it, they wouldn't be over here, they would have been over there, right? And so a leader is someone who's getting people to do something that they naturally don't want to do. And when somebody makes us do something we don't naturally want to do, what do we feel? Disappointment? Annoyance here? And so we see that a leader is someone who pushes people in a way they don't want to be pushed, but pushes them well enough that though they move, you don't push them so hard that they leave you and move in the opposite direction, right? So you get this balancing here. A leader who is successful is one who has people continually annoyed with them just a little bit. Sounds like fun, right? So this is where I think, like, you know, for me as a pastor, that's why one of my jobs is to make you guys all a little bit annoyed with me. Huh? Yeah. And you might teasingly think, well, if getting annoyed with you is a sign of leadership, then pastor, you must be a really good leader, right? It's okay. You're allowed to laugh on that one. But yeah. Yeah. But we think about with Nehemiah here. Is it uncomfortable what he's doing? Yes, it is. But the fact that it's uncomfortable doesn't mean that he's not being a good leader. It might be a sign that he is being a very good leader. And yet when people are leading well, it often leads us with the sense of disappointment. And that disappointment is the last thing I want to highlight about what we see here in this passage when we think about our leaders, is that ultimately every single leader, even the best examples of human leadership, ultimately lead with disappointment and frustration. Because every leader fails in the end. We look at Solomon. Solomon failed his people. We look at Nehemiah. He was successful in building the wall, but he didn't seem very successful in changing the hearts and the minds of people. Because as soon as he turned his head away from them and looked the other direction, they would just go right back to their old sins. And ultimately, I, as a pastor, I'm going to fail in leading you as well. You know, I can try to help push you, guide you, and move you along, but I am completely incapable of changing your hearts and minds. I'm not going to be able to do what is necessary to make us a perfect, happy, shiny group of people. And so the ending of Nehemiah is anticlimactic, yes. But every ending on this world is going to be anticlimactic at best. Everything that leaves us in a world that still is filled and corrupted with sin is going to be disappointing. Because we weren't made in the beginning to live in a world that was at best just a sense of meh. We were created in the image of God. We were created to reflect the beauties and the perfections of His own glory, delighting in the most beautiful person that has ever existed, God Himself. And yet we have fallen so short of that. So everything in a world corrupted by sin at best is going to be disappointing, which is why the leadership principle that we need from this book is that the only leader who can truly transform us is Jesus Christ Himself. Only Jesus Christ can lead us to become a holy people, because only He has the power and the perfection to end all sin, darkness, and death. And He certainly did so. As He, Jesus Christ, was sent by God, He came into this world. He took on our humanity. He took on our weaknesses. He lived in this world of corruption, of sin all around Him. But He did not let Himself be corrupted by that sin. He lived every moment of His ministry with utter perfection for the glory of God. And let's just keep in mind, were the crowds always happy and pleased with Jesus when He did a perfect job of leading? No. Often He scared the crowds away and got people so upset with Him that they hung Him on the cross as a criminal. So even a perfect leader does not always leave people happy. And yet the results of what He did was perfectly and utterly good. Because when Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, even though He wasn't a criminal, but died a criminal's death, what He did was He took my sins, your sins, all the disappointments and the imperfections of you and me, regardless of how clear or muddy it may be, He took all of it on his own shoulders, died on the cross to pay for the divine justice of God, that every sin would be wiped away on our account, so that when God looks at us, he sees us as perfectly clean, holy, pure in his sight. But he didn't just die on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He became a new creation so that we could see the resurrection that is power, that he has the power to achieve in himself, and know that he's going to apply that to us. First thing that he does, the first resurrection, is the resurrection of our soul. That change of hearts. The thing that Nehemiah was unable to do, the thing that I am unable to do for you, just as much as I'm unable to do it for myself, Jesus Christ brings that transformation of our heart. He takes that dead heart and he gives us a new one. And each and every day, as we draw closer and closer to him, we see that transformation in our souls. We actually do become more and more like him. It's not going to be perfect until he comes again. But that's that good news. He will come again. And not only will our soul have that transformation, but as his body was transformed and resurrected, our body will be transformed. This whole world, everything around us, will be transformed, so there will be not an ounce of sin left, not an ounce of shame, no more tears, no more sorrows, no more pain. Everything will be perfect when Jesus, our King, comes and rules on the earth again. So the end of Nehemiah is disappointing, and it's supposed to be. The end of our life, if Jesus doesn't come back in our lifetime, the end of our life will be disappointing, and it's supposed to be. Because we're not our heroes. We're not the hero of our book. We're not the hero of our story. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And when we know that, when we believe that, when we act in that, then everything that we look at our life and say, that's kind of meh, we can bring it to the Lord and say, God, I'm broken. I need you to heal me. And as he does bring that transformation little bit by little bit in our life, that process of sanctification, he will use us to make this world a little less meh. And that's good news. Especially as we're in, you know, a presidential election year and we're trying to look for heroes and be like, oh, well, if we could just get this person in office, that'll solve all the problems. Even the best of politicians are going to bring us, meh. But Jesus will bring us every hope, every perfection that we seek and desire, little bit by little bit in this life, but certainly in the end. So let's not be disappointed with the end of Nehemiah. Because of its disappointments, let us see how it points us to the one who brings us every hope and fulfillment we need, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we do turn to you and just thank you again for your history. If we were writing a fairy tale book, a make-believe book, it would not look the way the Bible does. Because this is not a fairy tale book, this is a history book. And yes, it does reveal our imperfections, the things that are lacking within us. And that may be disappointing for us, but it's right and true. We will be disappointed with everything unless we find our hope in you. So please, make us satisfied in you. Every day, let us find our hope, our peace, our joy, our purpose, our mission. Let us find that in you. But even though we live in this world of disappointments, we will not be a disappointed people. Because our hope was never in this world. It is in you. And you never fail. Thank you for being this God for us. We pray this now in Jesus' name.